All right, I'm on this subject of revival. And 2 weeks ago, I preached the part one of the sermon. It's going to be a mini series. And part two, I will continue today. And the title for my sermon this morning is What a True Revival Looks Like. What a True Revival Looks Like. And for that, we need to turn to the scripture. There are two sources that we can turn to. The first is to the scripture in the book of Acts. That is the first recorded revival since the day the church was birthed forth on the day of Pentecost. And then after that, the other sources would be from church history. A very, very important subject, because I sense in the spirit that God is preparing this church, but the whole world, the churches in the world, for revival. So we need to understand, of course, with every true revival, there's also a false revival. And that is why I want to entitle this morning sermon as What a True Revival Looks Like. What a True Revival Looks Like. The text for this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2. I will not read the whole passage or the whole chapter. I'll read just portion of it for the sake of time. We read from verse 1 to verse 24, and then we jump to 36 to 47. All right, and then we go to also chapter 5. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongue as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are they not those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking, saying, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my manservant and on my maidservant I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, we have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.'" And then we skip and go to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gathered gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostle. Now all who believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possession and good, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. Now that is not all, because we want to get a glimpse of what kind of leadership we are talking about in those days. And for that we can turn to chapter 5, and I'll read the first 16 verses. And in chapter 5 it says that, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostle's feet by Peter, saying, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was so, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived these things in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing this word, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about the 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in the Solomon porch. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the street and laid them on bed and couches, at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirit, and they were all healed. And then when we come into chapter 7, it says it described the disciple of the early church as those who turn the world upside down. I will not read that particular verse, but that is from Acts chapter 17, verse 6. All right, that ends the reading. Now I'm going into the sermon. But let us now first commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father Lord, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And your word, Lord, is a blueprint for everything that we do. That is why it is written for us. And therefore we come to learn from your word. And we know, Father, Lord, and how much the modern churches have deviated, Lord, from the early church in the ways they conduct themselves. And so I pray, Father, Lord, this morning we'll come back to the scripture, we'll learn from it, Father, and that we will honor your word, Lord. And when we honor your word, you will honor us. And therefore, in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray that you will use this word in a very powerful way to speak to us, first speak to our hearts, and cause us, Lord, to come to the place of repentance, and that we come to the scripture and do as you said. And so I pray that this morning that you will revive every lukewarm heart. Revive every lukewarm Christian, Lord. You bring out the condition of our heart and that we may see it with clarity, and we will take steps, Lord, to change our ways and come back to you. Father, Lord, you have paid the price. You sacrificed your son. Lord, it is not just for us, Lord, to be comfortable, and not just for us, Lord, to enjoy ourselves, Lord. We have a calling, high calling, and we have a mission. And so we want to be faithful to what you have called us to do. So this morning, take your word, ignite it, and pour your spirit unto this church and set us ablaze and for your glory. Lord, use us as that instrument to ignite that revival fire. In the mighty name of Jesus, God's people say, Amen. Amen. As I said last week, in my last sermon, not last week, 2 weeks ago, I preached on revival. And the particular subject of revival and the part one of the sermon is why the church needs revival. And the main reasons being, for those who are not present at that particular worship or that particular sermon, the main reason was the appalling conditions of the world and the church. Now, we can understand the appalling conditions of the world because it's under the sway of the evil one. But as for the church, it is inexcusable. And I will describe the conditions of the modern church. There are three characteristics. The first one was, it was worldly, it was a high, it has high Bible illiteracy. And also in the third area, there was prevalent immorality in the modern church. And generally, it resembles the Laodicean church as prophesied in the book of Revelation chapter 3. It looks very impressive and very rich on the outside, but Jesus says that the Laodicean church is actually internally wretched. It was miserable and poor. And the congregation is spiritually lukewarm, is neither hot nor cold, is apathetic and indifferent. Now, when I mention the flaws of this modern church in this sermon in general, I'm not trying to be sour grapes and talking about other church because it includes us. Because the universal church includes Zion Fellowship. We are part of the universal church. And I mentioned that the solution to this serious problem is revival. And revival must start with us first. If we judge ourselves, God will be merciful to us. The Christians and the churches themselves need to be cleansed and to be revived before we can go out to the dying world to awaken them. And some of you may be thinking what I say may not be true. You may say, look at some of the big mega churches in some of these big cities of the world. And you may say that revival is already taking place in some of these big mega churches, and they are growing in leaps and bounds by tens of the thousands every year. Now, size is not the only criteria for revival. Yes, you see quite a number of big churches, you know, in the big, some of the big cities in the world. For example, the biggest church is in Korea, a Pentecostal church, 800,000 strong. And then when you look in the continent of America, in South America, you have a size, you have actually many mega churches in the size of 200,000. And in North America, the biggest church is in Texas, is about 43,000 strong. And when we go into the continent of Africa, the biggest church is in Lagos, Nigeria, 120,000 strong. And then when we come to the local scene in Australia, the biggest church is in Sydney and 20,000 strong. Now, sheer size or numbers does not equate to spiritual revival. We are not against big numbers or big churches. After all, the early church in the book of Acts was a big church. They had initially 120, and then it grew to 3,000, and then it grew to 8,000 strong. Now, they were definitely experiencing revival, as we read in the book of Acts. Now, besides the size, the early church had had many other elements of revival that are totally absent in most of the churches, if not all the churches in the world today. And therefore, we need to examine what are the characteristics of or the fruits of revival. And so let me now begin by kind of giving you a description of what a revival is. Now, first, revival is initiated by God. It is a sovereign act of God, and suddenly there is a move of the Holy Spirit that comes, and it will invade a particular church, and then a particular city, and then perhaps it can spread to a nation. So, we cannot engineer revival, but we have a responsibility to pray for revival. Now, God, the definition is of revival is this: God is restoring a backsliding, a dormant, a lukewarm, or a dying church to spiritual vibrancy again on a massive scale. When I say massive, it is really massive, big numbers. But as I said, numbers alone is not the only criteria. Now, in revival, first, it will restore a Christian fervent love for God, bringing forth repentance, strong repentance, and growth in righteousness. It revitalizes a Christian passion for God's word and prayer and worship and evangelism. And therefore, revival will break the charm and power of the world. Holiness will replace worldliness. And there is a difference and a distinction between revival and spiritual awakening. Revival is for God's people, for Christians whose love, whose faith and spiritual vibrancy in the Lord has waned. And revival will ignite the flames of the Christian. And revival relates to the Christian, not to the unbeliever, not to the spiritually dead. And the unbelievers need to be born again. They need to be awakened, not revived. And spiritual awakening applies to the unbelieving world. And it involves a mass conversion of great number of people over a short period of time. And therefore, spiritual awakening is an evangelism on a massive scale and on a rapid scale. And it generally occurs after God's people have been revived. If you are not revived, how can you go out and, you know, awaken a dying world? And so, because spiritual revival and awakening normally go hand in hand, people normally use the word spiritual revival and awakening interchangeably. Without the church first being brought back to spiritual revival, there will not be spiritual awakening. So, the second thing I'd like to talk about, what are the key elements of a true revival? And the first element is repentance. The first thing that God does with His people in revival is to take them to the place of repentance. If there's no repentance, there is no revival. And some writers on revival have spoken of the different types of revival. They say worship revival is taking place, or healing revival, or prayer revival, because there was an interest, increased interest in that area. Now, so this is not quite accurate, because if this so-called revival has no element of repentance, I would prefer to label these occurrences as period of renewal or refreshing rather than revival. Now, if there's an increased interest in worship ministry, it may be a result of some powerful praise and worship seminar, or because there was an introduction of many refreshing and creative songs. And so it is a worship renewal or refreshing, not a revival. There may be many reasons why for a renewed interest of worship services, but they are not really an evidence of a spiritual revival. And so, experiencing worship renewal, or any kind of renewal for that matter, has its own purpose. It is good, but it is not the same as experiencing spiritual revival. And when we look for evidences of true revival, repentance must be present. And let me illustrate with some example. Israel as a nation was experiencing 400 years of spiritual drought during the intertestament period. That means between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between that period, there was no prophetic voice from the Lord. And it was spiritually very dry. And the Israelites, the scribes and the Pharisees establishment, they were very religious and hypocritical. And before Jesus appeared on the scene, God sent John the Baptist as a forerunner to spark off a revival to usher in Jesus' first coming. And the key word of the gospel coming from John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent is the first word of the gospel. And then when Jesus appeared on the public scene, the same key words of the gospel is again repeated. Repent, the kingdom of God has come. The first word of the gospel is repent. And after Jesus was resurrected, after he died on the cross, or rather the disciples were very, very discouraged. And then the spiritual life was about to be snuffed out. So the apostle went back to the old career of fishing. And then Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to them and asked them to pray and to wait in the upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, suddenly, a mighty rush of wind and fire from the Holy Spirit came to ignite and to revive them. And the first sermon that Peter preached brought in 3,000 souls. Another sermon that he preached brought in 5,000. And the first word, we read that particular passage, the first word of the gospel again is repent. The second word of the gospel is believe. Now the modern version of the gospel is believe without any mention of repentance. One thing that ultimately quenches our relationship with God, and that is sin. And sin of idolatry, sin of immorality, sin of worldliness, sin of apathy and indifference, or whatever sin that hinders our spiritual vitality and vibrancy. And sin has only one remedy, and that is repentance. And that is why without repentance, there is no revival. This leads me to the second point, a love relationship. Now, once the root issue of sin is dealt with, revival will bring God's people back into a love relationship with Him. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. We are created for worship and having a love relationship with God. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus had very, very harsh word for the church at Ephesus. Despite all their good works, I want to mention, despite all their good works, he says, I have this against you, for you have left your first love. The Ephesian churches, they labor in evangelism. They were doctrinally sound, but they had neglected their love relationship with the risen Savior. Works, programs, activities were all done out of duty and obligation. And the Lord had to give this very strong directive. Remember from where you have fallen. He says that repent and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand unless you repent. People are generally unaware of how far they have drifted from God. And when God told the Israelites during the times of Malachi, for his people to return to him, they responded by saying, in what way shall we return? And they were totally unaware of their appalling spiritual condition. They attended weekly worship service. They performed their religious duty. They regulated out of duties and obligation, but not love. But God was not pleased. And when we come to Jesus' time, the same thing happened to the religious establishment. Jesus asked them, why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says, and not do not the things that I say. He says that these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. They say, in vain they worship me. You can read it in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 to verse 9. Now, allowing your heart to drift from a loving relationship from God to a religious duty and obligation is so subtle. Let me just say a few words about love. Love for God is not just a feeling. It is measured by our loving obedience and attitude. It means carrying out God's commandment and task with cheerfulness. And the scripture to back it up is this, for this is the love of God. He says that we keep his commandment, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's commandment is always intended for obedience with joy. God does not make suggestions. He speaks commands. Do you want God to speak to you and your family and your church? Then be prepared to obey Him. To hear the universe, the creator of the universe, to communicate with you, and then to refuse to do what He says is an unmitigated offense. He's not only our Savior. He is our Lord. He is a sovereign ruler of the universe. There's no such thing as I love God. I have this love feeling towards Him, but I just simply cannot obey some of this commandment because of some excuses. It is a total contradiction. Loving God is carrying out His commandment and task with joy. And now leads me to the next point. A loving obedience relationship must lead to consecration and holiness. So, third element is consecration and holiness. Revival does not merely call for a minor or cosmetic adjustment in our life. Revival is a sacred moment of encountering a holy God. We cannot help but be humbled by an encounter with a holy God. Revival is not an encounter with a doctrine, or it is a response to a person. Response to a holy God. God does not make requests for His people to be holy. He commands it. To be holy is to be set apart for God's purpose. To be pure, uncontaminated by the world, uncontaminated by sin. It is being righteous in thoughts and action. Holiness never compromises with sin, but recoils from it. And the scripture is very, very clear. It says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. And whoever sinned has neither seen Him nor known Him. 1 John 3 verse 6. We cannot be in close fellowship with Christ and habitually sin. Because in the early church in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit blatantly. And it was a grievous sin to lie openly without blinking in eyes in the tangible presence of God. And the apostle Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira over this grievous sin. And God took immediate and drastic action. He struck the couple dead. It looks very harsh in our modern context. Great fear came upon the church and all who heard these things, the Bible says. Now we would have thought it would have turned all the people away from the church. But the scripture says that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord and multitudes, both men and women. When the leadership are godly and dealt forthrightly with sin, the community will ultimately respect the church and the leadership. Now, while we do not expect Christians to be holy overnight in all areas, God expects a true disciple to grow in righteousness and holiness over time. True revival always leads to holiness. You cannot continue to practice sin and simultaneously experience spiritual revival. God is far more interested in our consecration and holiness than our worship or service to Him. It must first begin with His pastors and leaders to be followed by the people. So for example, when God began to call Moses in a burning bush, God's instruction to Moses was, take off your sandal, for the ground that you are on is holy ground. And Moses first had to experience personal cleansing and renewal before he could lead God's people. And then when later Moses led the Israelites to Mount Sinai, God then instructed Moses. He says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and then let them be ready for the third day. And so, important that the church leadership consecrate themselves, lead a godly life, and then followed by the people. The fourth area. In the revival, the society must be impacted and transformed. Jesus declared, that his people are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5. When the salt is functioning as it should, the meat that it touches should not decay. When the light shines as it is designed, darkness is dispelled. There's no need to scurry about in the room trying to get rid of darkness. One simply turns on the light. In the revival, salt is made salty again. Lights are to shine brightly again. And once this occurs, the surrounding environment is immediately impacted. The problem today is that the churches are striving to win the world to Christ by becoming worldly, by using the means of the world. If you win the world by worldly means, you have to remain worldly to keep them in. And that is why the modern churches, being worldly, lacks the power and the influence. A very respected Christian writer, J.I. Packer, said this of American Christianity. He says that North American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep, which means it is very shallow. This is also true of modern Christianity in the world, not just USA. There are numbers of super mega churches in the different cities of the world. But if we are all honest with ourselves, there is a lack of influence and transforming power in the city, let alone the nation. And we should all lament over the lack of godliness in the church today. And because of this, the church lacks the power and the influence of the transforming society. That is why Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And it is good for nothing but to be thrown and trampled underfoot by men." And we go back to the Bible to look at the first revival on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were fearless men who pronounced an uncompromising gospel. They were godly men who confront sin. And the book of Acts says that they turned the world upside down. And in the early church history, when Christianity spread to most parts of Europe, the whole fabric of European nations were changed. The gospel not only transformed individual life, it transformed the whole society, the nation. And we must not shortchange with a diluted gospel. God has entrusted us with a sacred and a powerful gospel. And we must not, we are not spiritually bankrupt. We do not have to be learn the ways of the world to reach out to the world. Our gospel has a transformation power beyond individual life. And if you look at the historical evidence of all church revival, true revival, it will always have the transformation power over city, over nation. Just one classic example. In the year 1904, there was a revival called the Welsh Revival in the nation of Wales. And God chose a young man by the name of Evan Roberts to ignite the flame of revival. And Roberts was burdened for the church and the revival in the land, and travail in prayer. But this is cry in prayer, regularly interceding for 11 years. And after 11 years, suddenly revival came. And then within a short period of 6 months, 100,000 souls were converted. There was no organized campaign. There was no advertising. There was no public relation, no radio broadcast or program for outreach. God supernaturally did that work, a sovereign work that captured the attention of the world. The population then was small. 100,000 people were huge harvest. But it was not the size that makes it very well known. It was the transformational power. Unbelievers were dramatically converted. The great awakening transformed the whole nation. Wales became a God-fearing nation. It made a big impact on the society. And the Holy Spirit descended upon that city and upon that nation. It impacted first on the social arena. Drunkards stopped drinking. We have drinking problem in Australia. suddenly, he said, the drunkards that stopped drinking, pubs, taverns, they had to close down because of the lack of business. And people pay old debts, and they make restitution for their thefts and other wrong. Evil practices such as prostitution cease. Brothel have to close down. Private and public acts of immorality decreased dramatically. And reconciliation took place among the different races. Love and compassion replaced hatred and animosity. The second impact was on law and order. Crime rate dropped dramatically. As a result, the police and the judges had little to do. The people were passionate to stand up for righteousness. Laws were changed to protect the oppressed and to uphold justice. The third impact was on the work and the business place. Men with profane languages learned to talk wholesome languages once again. Horses who work at the command of the filthy languages had to be retrained. The dark tunnels in the mine now echo with the sounds of him instead of swear words, dirty jokes or gossip. Businessmen or businesses receive money and merchandise from thieves. Shoplifter return stolen goods. The fourth impact was on the family. Marriages were restored. Broken relationships were healed. And that even make an impact on sports. Sporting events had to cancel on Sunday. People flocked to the churches instead. And people queued to get into the churches. And if you're not early enough, by early I mean early, 2-3 hours early, you cannot get into the church. And in times of spiritual awakening, the gospel message is not watered down. Discussion of sin and its consequences is not shunned. The undiluted gospel of salvation has a powerful effect on people. And there's no need for altar call for salvation. Because the powerful message of salvation cuts to the hearts of the people. Just like in the book of Acts. Instead, there is a reverse altar call. Like in the day of Pentecost. After Peter preached, the people automatically asked, what must I do to be saved? That was the impact of the gospel. And massive people were drawn to the gospel. A true revival and spiritual awakening were result in a changed society, affecting a city or even a nation. Major social reform often accompanied the spiritual awakening. This is God's pattern. Revival among God's people and then spiritual awakening among unbelievers. In a true revival, God can accomplish far more in 1 month than a normal church activities can achieve in 10 years. During revival, heaven descends upon earth. God's presence is so overwhelming. The preaching is so convicting. The testimony of transformed life are so touching. And the angelic hosts join the God's people in worship. And singing is so joyous and thunderous. I'm now going to conclude. Today, billions of people in the world have not heard the gospel of the kingdom. And many people are in bondages to drugs and to alcohol. This world needs more than evangelism. It needs a global revival and a spiritual awakening. The Spirit of God yearns to bring a massive harvest of souls. God has done it in past revival and awakening. And He can do it again in greater, far greater measure than what the church has experienced so far in church history. And God is not willing that anyone should perish. And there has not been a revival or a great awakening in Australia and also the rest of the world for many, many decades. The prophecy for Australia. This is the great Southland of the Holy Spirit. The Christian heritage in this land has been totally lost. The Australian society has deteriorated morally. Crime, violence, profanity have escalated. The devil has attacked the family relentlessly, destroying the building block of a society. And countless marriages have broken down. Suicide and depression have become epidemic. And it is incumbent upon the remnant, the faithful Christian, to pray and to seek fervently that God will send another great revival and awakening. The criticism of the modern church in this sermon is for us to first examine and to judge ourselves. It's not to judge other churches. For us to stand in the gap and to intercede for God's mercy. This is so that we can get back to the high calling, high and holy calling. And God stands ready to honor His promise to our spiritual forefathers and mothers of faith who have gone before us. And He's waiting for you and me to seek Him in prayer and to claim this sacred heritage of revival. And may the Lord grant us this yearning and for revival and awakening. And may we all be part of this long-awaited revival and awakening. God bless you. Can I get the musicians to come forward? I'm not too sure. My whole body is in fire. I don't know whether it's the aircon in heater mode or aircon mode. Serious, is it in heater mode or aircon mode? Because I felt fire coming from the aircon instead of aircon. So let us prepare ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you have such a high calling, a holy calling. You just don't know what great things God has in store for you on earth. Not when you die, when you go into heaven. On earth, spiritual revival and awakening is coming. So please go back and seek the Lord in prayer. Let us stand. Thank you.